Everything around us has a beginning and it has an end. Everything. Think about it. For instance, the country that we live in. We typically would date the beginning of that country, at least in some formal way, as being 241 years ago. And probably, if time continues, all other things being equal, this country will probably have an end, like most countries do over periods of time. And even our physical bodies, we measure beginnings and ends. It's almost inaccurate for us to measure the beginning of our physical body with a birthday, that is the day of our birth, because we already existed for a period of time in our mother's womb, but we usually call that our birthday, and that's how we mark our time. This year, I'll complete 45 years and some months. And so we mark the beginning of our lives, and we keep track of the length, and as we understand from the Bible and our own experience, there's an end to each person's life. The cemeteries remind us that our physical bodies have an end. Our marriages and families have beginnings and ends. Debbie and I were married in 1980, and there'll come a time when that marriage will end. One of us will pass, perhaps both of us, and that marriage will be over. And our families are that way. We introduce children into our families, and then they grow up, and then family members pass away, and so there's beginning and end to the various members of the family. We talk about our vehicles and our houses in terms of when we got them, or when they were built, or when they were constructed. We built our house and moved in 2003. At some point, that house won't exist any longer. I have a 2008 Tundra truck. That's when it was constructed. That was its beginning, at least as a truck. And at some point, it'll have an end. It's deteriorating, just like all physical things do. You see the point I'm making? Everything in this world that we can think about has a beginning and an end. Even sermons have beginnings and ends. Sometimes they're not very close together, but there are ends to even sermons. And because we live in a finite world, a world in which everything can be measured in terms of time with beginning and end, it is difficult for us as finite creatures in this world to imagine something or someone that has neither beginning or end. Have you thought about that? If you think about God as being eternal, as not having a beginning and not having an end, maybe it's easier for us to think about God as not having an end, that He just continues to exist. But when you begin to think back and to imagine, well, God was in existence before such and such a thing and before such and such, but there is almost that tendency to think that at some point there had to be a beginning. That's the finite mind thinking. And I wouldn't blame anybody for thinking that way, because we live in a world where that's our experience about everything. But God is different. God is eternal. He has neither beginning nor end. We live in a time-space continuum. I mean that we tend to measure our lives in terms of time. In fact, we measure almost everything in terms of time. That's the concept of beginning and end. Those are concepts that are related to time. Everything we see around us, everything we do is connected to time. But God is eternal. And He is not connected to time. He's not bound by time or defined by time. This morning I want to talk about before the beginning, eternal God. I want to say that the Scriptures affirm very clearly that God is both the Creator, but that He existed long before the creation of this world. Now, that may seem almost a truism, that is a statement that is by its very nature true without any evidence. If He's the Creator, then certainly He existed before the creation. But let's just establish through Scripture that all things were made through God, that He created everything. Without Him was not anything made that was made. That's from John's prologue in his Gospel, speaking of the Word, Jesus the Christ. And there are other passages that talk about His part as the Creator. For by Him all things were created, Paul wrote to the Colossians, again speaking of Jesus Christ, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. God is the Creator. Jesus was the agent of creation. In Hebrews, the first chapter, in that passage that Ralph read, the passage is talking about the superiority of Jesus over angels. I appreciate what Ralph said. Jesus is special. He is greater than, superior to the angels. And that seems to be the theme, at least, of most of the book of Hebrews, is the superiority of Jesus. In chapter 1, He's superior to the angels. They worshiped Him, and they're created beings. He, on the other hand, is described in verse 10 as laying the foundation of the earth in the beginning, the heavens being the work of His hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. I'm assuming in the end of time. Like a garment they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years have no end. I want you to notice that what is stated there, if you read carefully, is not a lot about what happened prior to creation, but simply that there's no end to the years of God. There's no end to God's existence. But if we're going to say that God has no beginning and He has no end, this passage doesn't prove it. Do you see that? It talks about the end, but not about the fact that there is no beginning. And it's interesting how many passages are exactly like that. When they talk about God and His existence, they tend to focus on the fact that there's no end of His years, that He will continue indefinitely. He is eternal, although that word, we'll talk a little bit about its meaning in just a few moments. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul, of course, is making a separate point, a different point in the context there. But I want you to note that God was making decisions even before the creation of the world. He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. I don't know why the ESV botched that sentence and put part of it with verse 4 and part of it with verse 5. One of my favorite passages, and they literally hacked it to death. In Titus 1:2, same point. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised when? Before the ages began. Before human history began. Before the creation of the world. You know, it's interesting that the word that's translated eternal here in Titus 1 and verse 2 is a word that Vines says describes duration. But depending on its context, it may not mean necessarily without a beginning and without an end. Sometimes it's duration that is undefined but not endless, or undefined because it is endless. For instance, in hope of eternal life, when you and I obey the gospel, we become alive again spiritually in communion with God. We were separated by our sins from our Creator, but through the blood of Christ we are then reconciled to Him. We have life, whereas we were in death. But that life has a beginning. Now, Jesus made the observation that he who lives doesn't ever have to die again in the Gospel of John. So that life can continue on, and there'll be a point at which we will be granted life with God that'll have no end. But do you see that eternal life there is life that has no end, but not necessarily has no beginning? You see that? The word eternal can be used in more than one sense. And I want you to understand that because we're going to look at a passage that will be much more definitive about the nature, the existence of God than simply using the, for instance, the word eternal or the Greek word that's translated eternal here in Titus 1 and verse 2. One more passage on this point. Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God existed prior to the creation of the world. But He not only existed prior to creation, He is from everlasting. And again, that word can have different meanings depending on its context. But the Bible constantly talks about God as being an everlasting God. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Again, in the book of Psalms, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting, Psalm 93 says. But this passage in Hebrews chapter 7 is extremely interesting. You may recall that in Hebrews 7, the writer has already introduced in chapter 6, actually in chapter 5, the personage Melchizedek from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis says very little about Melchizedek. He kind of appears on the scene of history. He blesses Abraham, receives a tithe of the things that Abraham had recovered from the kings who took Lot as a hostage, among others. And then he just disappears. We don't read anything else about Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews uses the fact that the Scriptures give us no information about either his birth or his parentage or anything about his end of life to suggest that essentially he appears eternal. He appears without beginning of days and without end of days. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now understand, I believe the Hebrew writer is not saying that Melchizedek was in fact eternal. He's saying that based on what the Scripture records about Melchizedek, he has that appearance. Since we don't know anything about his birth, we don't know anything about his death. He appears to have neither beginning nor end. But now look at the last part of the verse. Because this verse is about Melchizedek, but it says he resembles the Son of God in that way, and so he continues a priest forever. What I'm suggesting to you, that is, the author of Hebrews, in describing Melchizedek, has told us something about Jesus, about the Son of God. Melchizedek is like or resembles the Son of God because he has neither beginning of days nor end of days. That is eternal existence. In the passage that Ralph read for us prior to the beginning of our study in Hebrews 1, you recall that the Hebrew writer begins that chapter by talking about who Jesus is. He's the one through whom God now speaks. And He is the exact imprint of the nature of God or the Father. He is exactly like God. He's not God, the Father, as though the Son and the Father are one person, but He is the exact image of the Father. Now, here's what I want you to see. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 7 that Melchizedek appeared to be without beginning of days or without end of days, and in that way, he resembled Jesus. So we know something about Jesus. And now from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, we know something about the Father as well. When the Bible talks about God as being eternal, what it means is He doesn't have beginning of days. He doesn't have end of days. He has always existed. And that's hard for our finite minds to grasp. Probably just as difficult as it is to think about a God whose power is such, He could create not just this world with all of its complexity, all of its beauty, all of its design, but the universe with its regularity and its rules, and that He could sustain all of that, all of His creation, moment by moment by moment, through His power. That's what Colossians says God does. And that boggles the mind. It's hard to comprehend that kind of power, just like it's hard to comprehend the love of God or the majesty of God. So it is difficult to think about a God who has always existed. We are accustomed to living in a world where everything has a beginning and has an end. There are probably lots of other passages that we could look at. Isaiah 40 and verse 28 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And we could go on and look at a number of other passages that talk about God being eternal or everlasting. He is from everlasting, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And then thirdly, God is not bound by time as we are. Do you remember in 2 Peter, the third chapter, the Apostle Peter was writing concerning some mockers, those who were suggesting that because Jesus hadn't returned immediately or quickly, that somehow God wasn't going to keep His promise. And Peter reminds his readers that God's not slack concerning His promises. When He makes a promise, He keeps that promise. But we need to understand that God doesn't count time. He's not bound by time as we are. And so He makes this observation. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. I really don't believe that Peter was giving us a cosmic timetable for computing time with God or for God. So one day equals 1,000 years, but then how does 1,000 years equal one day? How do you go? Peter's point is that God doesn't measure time the way we do. We look at time and we're measuring things often in the lifespan of people or maybe even a few generations. But for God, time really doesn't have any meaning that way. When you've always existed, when you know the beginning before the end before the beginning, then time really doesn't bind a person, a being like that. Someone says, "Well, that's your faith. You believe in a God who's always existed." Well, there's faith, and then there's faith. I'll tell you what I mean. The skeptic argues that it's not logical to believe in a being without beginning or end. Everything has to have a beginning or an end or both. But when the atheist refuses to acknowledge God as the creator, he is left with such explanations as the general theory of evolution to account for the world around him. Well, the general theory of evolution says that life came from non-living materials. And yet science seems to have established the law of biogenesis, that life comes from life. The general theory of evolution flies in the face of that established scientific law. Law in the sense that it is a principle that is demonstrated and accepted across the border of science. So evolution just says, well, we're not going to talk about that. Life must have come from non-living materials at some point. And the general theory of evolution says that complex organisms evolve from simpler organisms. So once life developed from non-living materials, then it simply evolved, became more and more complex by time and chance over long periods of time. Here's the question. Those non-living materials that life was made out of, where did those materials come from? What was the origin of those original elements that made up the universe in its beginning? Well, the most common explanation right now among scientists is the Big Bang. When I say the Big Bang Theory, I don't mean the television show. I'm talking about the cosmological theory for the origin of the universe. And the idea is that all matter everything that comprises the known universe, all of it was compressed in a very, very dense and high temperature form so that it occupied less space than the dot at the end of a sentence. It's compressed even more than dark matter or black hole. But at some point it exploded. And so the universe came into being as a result of that explosion. I have been reminded since we had grandchildren that children love to ask the question, why? Why? So they'll ask a question. Why is such and such the case? You know, as a good grandfather, I have all the answers. And so I'll give an answer. Well, that doesn't satisfy. Now the next question is why about my answer? And we just keep going on until one of us drops out of fatigue. It's usually me, okay? And that's exactly what we need to do with the evolutionist. When the evolutionist says, well, now this is how everything came into being, the first question we need to ask is, well, we humans, where did we come from? Well, we came from simpler creatures. Well, where did those simpler creatures come from? You see, I'm doing the why thing. I'm asking the next question. Where did those simpler creatures come from? Well, they came from even simpler creatures. Well, where did those most simple creatures come from? Well, they came from non-living material. Well, that's interesting. Where did that non-living material come from? Well, it came from the Big Bang when matter just exploded and the universe came into being. And where did that period, that little primeval atom, they sometimes call it, where did that primeval atom come from? See, all we've done is we've said, well, now this came from this, this came from this, this came from this. But at some point, you have to decide where something came in the beginning. Or you are driven to claim that matter is eternal. That there was always matter. That it existed in different forms, but it always existed. Now tell me if that's not faith. Is that any more logical in the mind of the skeptic, should it be, than those of us who believe in an eternal being whose wisdom and power and majesty is obviously demonstrated in the creation around us? You see, there's faith, and then there's faith. And the atheist has his faith. He believes that matter has to be at some point either created in some way that he cannot explain, although he denies a creator, or he has to believe that matter is eternal. If you can believe that matter is eternal, then tell me why you can't believe there's an eternal person, a God who's always existed. You see the point I'm making? The evolutionist is kind of like the magician at the circus. You know what the magician does? He does sleight of hand. What he does on a lot of his tricks is he's to borrow Jim's talk from the Lord's Supper, he's trying to get you to focus on one thing while he does something else with the other hand. And what the evolutionist wants you to do is he wants you to focus on the evolution of simple creatures into more complex creatures. He doesn't want you to talk about or look at where matter came from in the first place. That's the other hand. He doesn't want to have to explain how that happened. He wants you to focus over here. He's just like the magician in the circus. But we need to ask about that other hand. We need to ask about where matter came from. Is it eternal? Who created God? That's the question of the atheist. That's the question of the skeptic. The answer is no one did. Scriptures claim that God is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And if it's argued that that's not possible, then how do we explain the world around us? Where did this matter come from? Is it more logical to believe that matter is eternal? That it happened by chance? Listen to this quotation. This was written by an evolutionist. Now, it was written back in 1980, so that's a while back. But he says, in fact, evolution became, in a sense, a scientific religion. There's faith, and then there is faith. Almost all scientists have accepted it. Many are prepared to bend their observations to fit in with it. I tell you nothing new when I say that they've adopted a mindset and they're going to support it no matter what. Because the only alternative is a God who demands moral conduct from them. And that is, in their minds, distasteful. God is eternal. In 1 John 5 and verse 11, John wrote, "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." In the second chapter, 1 John and verse 25, John wrote, "And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life." Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death, separation from God. But the gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus. I want you to think about that. When we talked about Titus 1:2, that God promised eternal life before the ages began, we talked about the fact that eternal life has a beginning. It's when people who are dead in sin are forgiven of those sins, justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that they are reconciled to God, they're in fellowship with God, and that's life. And God's gift is that life that never, ever ends. Every relationship that we have on this earth has an end. Marriage, parent-child, close friend, classmates, fellow workers, siblings, all those relationships have ends. Eternal life is a relationship that never, ever ends. And for that reason, it is worth any sacrifice in order to obtain that kind of relationship. That's what eternal life is about. It's about that relationship that we will have with God in heaven. It's not about mansions. It's not about riches and other things that essentially taste of material possessions. It's about being with God. And Jesus says, whatever sacrifice is necessary. You remember the passage in Matthew? He says, if you need to cut off your hand, if it causes you to sin, it's better to enter into life with one hand than to enter into eternal torment with two hands. His point was, make whatever sacrifice is necessary to obtain what you can't ever lose. When you reach heaven, it'll never be taken away. Eternal life. Is that what you will enjoy now? Is that what you have hope of when the coming of Christ takes place, or when we pass from this world? We stand before God eventually, and He judges us. Will He say, "Come, ye blessed," into eternal life? If you've not obeyed the gospel, what is it in this world that is worth more than what I've just described? If you can't think of anything, but you're not a Christian, then we want to encourage you this morning to become a Christian, to obey the gospel as it has been up on the screen earlier. And we'll assist you in becoming a son of God so that you can enjoy that gift of eternal life. Why not? As we stand and sing to encourage you.